Our first presenter is Lon Fendel. He comes from Newburg, Oregon. I didn't write down all of your credentials.
You can just leave that. Lon doesn't have.
Taught at George Fox University and was still in his, second or third career, helping to develop Bible colleges in Rwanda, Burundi, and Kenya. Just recently returned from there again, and we continue to seek his leadership in developing of accreditation for schools over there. Lon has been a part of Good News Associates for some time, and I know that, was it 3 years ago, Lon and Ann both came out here for the superintendents and secretaries meetings. We met at Camp Quaker Heights, and we had a marvelous time as we centered down and listened to the Spirit. So Lon, would you come and share with us what God has prepared for you?
Thanks very much, Ron. I think I wasn't I in Africa when you sent me an email saying, hey, can we talk about the idea of coming out here? Actually, it's not a very unlikely possibility that I would have been in Africa, because going way back to right after college, I spent a year in graduate study in West Africa, and seeds were planted in terms of wanting to do more with Africa. In the last 15 years or so, I've been going regularly. Just a quick word about my connections to FUM. Obviously, my yearly meeting, Northwest Yearly Meeting, is not a part of FUM, but in many ways, we feel like partners in many of the things that FUM and your yearly meeting are doing and are called to do. The work I do with FUM most closely is involved with Friends Theological College in Kaimosi, Kenya. And some of you may keep up with that. In fact, I was doing some belated thank yous the other day to folks who had contributed. I go as a volunteer, but people help with my travel expenses. And I saw some people in Iowa on that list, and one or two from Marshalltown. So I thought, oh, that's great. Maybe I can thank them in person. My time in the Midwest has been in a couple of places. We spent 4 years in Wilmington, Ohio. I was on the staff of Wilmington College, and we were members of Wilmington Meeting, and it gave me a little closer contact with FUM. After that, we were in Kansas for 5 years, still in the Midwest, but not in a Quaker setting. I was working at a Mennonite college in Hillsboro, Kansas. And then I've realized through the years that the flow of folks from the greater Midwest to our yearly meeting, Oregon and Idaho both had lots of transplants, people coming out there at different times, reaching back into the later part of the 19th century. And it happens that my wife is one generation removed from some of the Dust Bowl fugitives or refugees. Her family came from Central City, Nebraska, and heard that they were opening up land in Idaho, southern Idaho, and providing irrigation water, and that was enough for them. They loaded up and went to Idaho and found out the homesteading wasn't quite as easy as they had heard. So lots of connections among Quakerdom in the Midwest and in the Northwest, and it's a blessing to have gotten to know Ron and others. And we're happy to loan Colin to FUM as long as it's not a permanent loan. I don't know if we ever figured out what the limits on that were going to be. We will see. Well, the session is called clerking, and I'm going to deal with clerking in a much broader sense than you may have had in mind. But I'm curious to start off with, how many are now clerk of something? Oh, great. Well, I'm going to ask you individually, clerk of what? But that's a lot of folks. How many are not now but have been clerks of something in the past? Okay, are you recovering from it? How many wish you could be a clerk someday? One. Yeah, Colin, you cheat. No one. Okay. Well, actually, one of the few complaints I have with Ron is that I wish he would have called this session clerking and membering. Now, membering is probably not a word in any dictionary, but I think you can figure out what I mean by that. And it kind of reminds me of the kind of relationship between coaches and athletes. Now, you who are football fans know that it was a great effort for me to get on the plane this morning because, yeah, you can know. I got my graduate degrees from the University of Oregon, and so it was not a very happy evening before I was coming this way. But anyway, the relationship between coach and athlete is an interesting one. You have successful coaches are the measure of their success is how many contests they have won. And I always see those figures and I wondered, now how many touchdowns did that coach make? Or how many baskets or how many home runs? None. They get all the credit. And my point is that good clerks require good members. And so if you don't happen to be in the role of clerk, my challenge to you in these sessions is think of ways that your participation in decision making in monthly meetings, quarterly meetings, yearly meetings, some of you are on FUM board, how your participation as not a clerk can strengthen the effectiveness of that clerk. And I strongly believe that the partnership and the awareness of members in the group, whether it's the elders or the stewards or social committee or the monthly meeting, whatever it is, there's that working relationship, and the clerk doesn't deserve all the credit when things go well, nor the blame when they don't go so well. And so that's our challenge to us, all of us as clerks and members in a friend setting. A lot of what I've been involved in teaching about group discernment has involved non-Quakers as well as Quakers. And what we're finding is that we have this tradition that we've kind of held tightly to, and people say, why have you been keeping this a secret for so long? You mean you can actually work together and make decisions and strengthen your unity rather than dividing people apart? So it really is something that others are asking about and desiring. But we're here in a friend setting, and much of what I'll be saying will have to do with functioning in a friend's decision-making business meeting. Now, this is kind of a formal setting. I'm up here at a lectern, you're sitting in rows, but I don't want it to be completely formal. If you have a question at any point, I hope you will raise your hand and say, what did you just say? Or, I'm confused about that point. Please do that. Now, I have two jobs for you that I don't know if you're willing to take on. One is that when my session ends, I'm going to ask him to go around and give index cards, 3x5 cards, to as many people as will take them. And I want you to write questions on them and bring them back. Well, no, not bring them back. I want to be able to see them tonight so I can address some of the questions that you want to ask and may not have a chance to ask tonight. But I will be doing a part two tomorrow, a continuation, and I'd love to have you jot down a question that you would like me to try to address tomorrow. And I won't get any sleep tonight because I'll be preparing for tomorrow, but that's not a problem. So that's job number one. Make sure we don't hand off to Colin without people getting a 3x5 card. The other is to help me stop on time, because Colin is really a nice person, almost always. But if I take any of his time tonight, you'll see the other colon, and it's not pretty. So your job is to protect me from his wrath, and I think I'm supposed to stop 1 hour from now, and we'll have a little break. You can write your question and fill up your coffee cup, and then Colin can get started on time. Fair enough? Okay. Let me tell you how I got involved in this thing that I'm calling group discernment. I had been assistant clerk of the early meeting. I'd been monthly meeting clerk. And then one day, a person on the nominating committee for our yearly meeting came to me, and in the most interesting manner, Colin, you're going to figure out who this was probably, a most interesting manner said something like, "You wouldn't consider being clerk of the yearly meeting, would you?" And I thought of saying, "You're absolutely right, I would not." But in spite of the odd way of putting it, I ultimately was led to accept it. But never having had any training in any session like this, never had any read any books about what we mean by discerning God's will in a group setting, and finally realized that there were aspects of this whole process that I didn't find were being addressed to my satisfaction. Now, sometimes people write books on subjects that have been written about hundreds of times, and they may be adding something new to it. But I honestly felt like there were some excellent books. Most of them came out of the non-pastoral side of the Friends family. And there were parts of what they were doing that I thought didn't really speak to the needs of Christ-centered Friends. And I felt like it is essentially a spiritual process, and we have to be clear about our theology if we're going to talk about being guided by the Holy Spirit into making good decisions. So at the time, as Ron was saying, I was and am connected to or part of Good News Associates, which is a ministry that helps people carry out their callings in non-traditional ministries. And a variety of things have been done by GNA people. And part of my leading in that context was to proceed, first of all, to do some trainings, and then to work with the director of Good News Associates, John Wood, and another person, Bruce Bishop, to write a book on the subject. And I just happen to have a few copies here. They're going fast. Get yours while you can, so I don't have to carry them back home. But it was fun doing this. It was a lot of work. And then we began doing workshops in churches and in different places in our yearly meeting, and have branched out some since then. But part of that discerning what we should cover was to address some problems in vocabulary that I thought were barriers to really understanding what it is to be one with God's Spirit in making decisions. And one of the obstacles in the vocabulary area was the word consensus that I came to despise, and I hardly ever let it go out of my lips anymore, because I think it's a completely inadequate way of describing our partnership with the Holy Spirit in making decisions. Now, I realize you may be using it perfectly well, but it really comes out of a very secular context in which a group of people are trying to share their ideas and see if they can agree with one another. And actually, there's some global bodies that do decision-making by what they call consensus. But it really is that they won't do anything if anyone is against it. And the more I thought about that way of thinking what consensus was, the more I realized it was completely an inadequate way of describing what we are doing in the Friends setting and among other Christians, where our focus is on finding unity with the Holy Spirit, not do we agree with one another in the group. Now, there's another phrase that is used by the people who are slightly more spiritual. I'm going to step on some toes here if I can. And that phrase is sense of the meeting. Now, to you, it may be holy writ, and you like it very much. And I think it's sort of better than consensus. And Jan Wood, with whom I work on some of these things, says, well, if you just capitalize meeting, you can say that God is at work in the meeting to bring you to the point of unity and knowing his will. So it's a good idea. And I said, no, I still don't like it. That I feel like the focus is too much on ourselves. How do we find that sort of mystical sense when we say, yes, God is leading us? So over a period of time, the three of us who were working on a book finally came to the point of saying, well, what are we going to call this thing? If we're not too happy with consensus or sense of the meeting, what is it? Well, our leading in that direction came really from Scripture when we saw how many times the word discernment is used in the Bible. And many of the passages have to do with individual, personal discernment. How do I know how God is leading me? And that's a perfectly valid focus, but it's not what I'm talking about tonight. In other scriptures, it's clear that it's the group waiting in the presence of the Lord saying, how can we find unity? God, how are you leading us? And my favorite discernment passage is Acts 15. If I had lots of time, well, we do a discernment institute every May in Oregon, and we have 3.5 days, so I have a little more time to do fun stuff. But one of those is to do a simulation, sort of reenacting the whole experience of the believers from Antioch going up to Jerusalem, kind of being summoned to explain why they're preaching to the Gentiles and telling them they don't have to be circumcised and all this stuff. And it was a tense time, very, very difficult. But the key passage in Acts 15 is the phrase, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. And I love that passage, just for that part of it. Well, the issue was very, very specific and not necessarily one we would face today, but the whole clash of the whole Jewish worldview, all of the inherited law and requirements, the clash with what do we do when Gentiles come to Jesus, give their lives to him, and people start saying, well, you got to do this and got to do that. And they go, what? What's that have to do with following Jesus? I just want to follow Jesus. Well, it's a wonderful passage, and it had a lot to do with our leading to say, we can find that place today in our monthly meetings, in our various places, when we're in the right spirit and saying, we are waiting on the Lord to be led on this difficult issue. Now, I don't know about whether your meeting ever has difficult issues to deal with. Probably not, right? No, okay. We seem to have them all in the Northwest. There's one issue that seemed so minor when, and Colin was still around for that one. It took us about, 5 or 6 years to deal with this small issue. I'm not even going to say which one it was. You'd laugh. But it really was tough because people were choosing sides and saying, oh, no, if we did that, it's going to lead us so far away from the Lord. We just can't go there. And others were saying, oh, we need to be doing that. And it just took so long. But we became stronger as a yearly meeting, in my opinion, for having taken time, having listened to each other. And some of the steps that I'm going to talk about tonight really were the ones we followed to make sure we were in unity as best as was possible. So those are some of the things that have drawn me into this subject. I found that one of our callings is to share the good news of group discernment with non-Quakers who are really eager to learn. And in our institute, we've had Mennonites and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and all sorts of folks. And we love having them because it's all new stuff to them. And they say to us, wow, you let me come and be a part of this. That is terrific. So we've done the book and we've done the institute and doing some consulting in some cases when churches are stuck. Some hold yearly meetings. My colleague Jan Wood did some major extensive consulting with one of the Friends yearly meetings that was really stuck. And with God's help and with her help, they've made a lot of progress. Now, as I said, you could have a whole session like this on individual discernment. How do I, as a person, know what God is directing me to do? That's not what this is going to be, but there's an interesting convergence of the two areas, individual discernment and group discernment. We're all individuals. If we were a meeting for business, we would all be here as individuals with our own background, our own experience, our own frustrations, our own biases. And each of us would have an identical task, which is to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And each of us are going to bring different perspectives to that. So it's an individual process, but it's melded together in a group. Now, sometimes we have a hard time deciding when it's just ourselves and nobody else is affected. Think of the challenge in a group this size of saying, can we be in unity about this thing? Well, we can. But in our yearly meeting sessions, there are, 200, 300, 400 sometimes people in the room waiting on the Lord to decide something, and that is a big challenge. Because you multiply all the individual differences and backgrounds and some actual theological differences that come into play on some decisions, and it becomes hard. But we're going to talk about group discernment tonight and tomorrow. And I'm going to begin working with you on material that's on your handout. Did everyone get one? Ron, did you do your job? You did, marvelously. Okay. I've picked some of the material we cover in our Discernment Institute in May each year. And some of this is covered in the book, but it's presented in a somewhat different way. And the first section was, I decided to include this because of an experience I had with a gentleman in one of our churches in our yearly meeting. One of the first trainings that I did was in a place called Caldwell, Idaho. In southern Idaho, there along I-84, if you're coming from the west, you go across from Ontario, Oregon, and you come to Caldwell, then to Nampa, then to Boise. Well, Caldwell is slightly less urbanized than the other two. But we'd done a training, and we were having a meal or refreshments in between sessions. And I was just kind of standing there, overhearing what this dear gentleman said to someone nearby. He said, you know, that stuff they're talking about up there, we tried that in our church, and it didn't work. And we've just gone back to voting, and it's a lot better now. And I was just, please don't say what you think about that. But it was, boy, it was a thought-provoking thing. Whose fault is it if it doesn't work? Have we really tried it? Do we really comprehend the spiritual dynamics of good decision making? You know, Ron and I were talking driving here today from the airport, and I was saying, you know, some of the customs that were really important to early friends are almost completely gone. There was a conviction that men should keep their hats on when they're around important people. And men don't ever wear hats today. We wear caps sometimes. But I don't know of anybody who's carrying on the testimony on wearing hats. There are a wonderful group of friends called conservative friends who have some of those customs. But the dynamics of saying, you know, I'm in the presence of an important people, and my honor is to God, and I'll keep my hat on. I'm not going to take my hat off for this king or another person. And the plain dress that has been carried on by a few friends, the friends who went to prison for not taking oaths, there have been a lot of things that have been important testimonies in the past. And we really don't think about it much. And I thought, does it really make a difference? Should we just say, well, we did that for years, and it's just too much trouble? There are too many people who don't understand it. So I borrowed this first section in your handout from Lorraine Watson. I was telling someone before we started, we haven't done so well in our yearly meeting empowering and releasing women in ministry, in pastoral ministry at least. And Lorraine is an exception and a valued friend and a wonderful pastor in Seattle, Washington. So Lorraine has done this presentation for a couple of years, and she organizes it around this outline. What difference does it make to follow a discernment model of doing business? What makes the group discernment process unique? What is required for me as a leader to allow discernment to work? Now, just so you don't have to listen to me talk the whole time, I want you to get with one other person or two other persons, I don't care how many, and for the next 4 minutes, four and a half, I'll be generous. I want you to look down through this bullet list of what difference does it make and pick the two that speak to you the most, that you think resonate the most with the importance of keeping our discernment process. If you have time, you can go ahead and do that for the other sections, what makes the group discernment process unique, what is required from me as a leader to allow discernment to work. But I especially want you to do that first section, and I'm not going to call on every one of you, but I might just call on a couple of you. Pick two or at most three that you think are the that really hit the nail on the head as far as why it makes a difference. Okay, go. Okay, I think our 4 minutes is up. Ron just told me that his faith was not up to your response. We've run out of handouts, so what a problem to have. We'll try to get a few more tomorrow. So I want three people, whatever, whether there were two people talking together or three or whatever, I want three sharings of the two. You might have done three, but I want you to pick two to share that you thought stood out as the best expression of why it matters that we deal with the Holy Spirit form of discernment. So who's going to be first? Way in back. Yeah, just stand up, though. Do us a favor. We'd love to see you. Perfect. Nope. Somebody else on the... Yep. Way back there. Why is it people in back are the ones who want to talk? Great. Okay, one more group. Yes, over here. Some people might say that's just sort of accidental. You keep talking long enough, you come up with it. But our theology says the Holy Spirit is in the room and is bringing forth perspectives that we didn't come with. And that's the miracle of it. Something from nothing. Great. Good job. Well, to me, it does make a lot of difference. And just to reflect on the third section in that part over on the second page, what is required from me as a leader again, I'm deviating a bit from saying this is just training for clerks to say we're all in this together. But the clerk or the leader's role is very, very important. I'll pick one, the ability to not have the full answer myself. As a clerk, I'm now, again, the clerk of our month of meeting, but no longer the clerk of the yearly meeting. And I realize in beginning some discussions that if it depended on me to bring forth a proposal that captured all of the important things in it, that I couldn't do it at all. And it's not my job, really, anyway. I'll pick another one. Along with the community, I must persist with the process until we reach clarity. We are in a culture that really likes speed and punctuality and getting things done. And sometimes group discernment can happen faster than we thought. Other times we find that we have to give a lot of time to it. One of the things I really enjoyed working on in this book were several case studies. And because we were writing partly for non-Friends people as well as Friends, we didn't say this was in a Friends church. But there's one in there that was Lorraine Watson Church, North Seattle Friends. And she and her leaders allowed us to come in and really do a lot of interviewing of people involved in a extremely tough decision. And it was about laying down a ministry that had been so special to many people for, I think, 30 years. They had a daycare center within their church facility. And people had worked in it, and they had given money to help make sure the building was in good repair. But they came to a point where the codes had changed, and it was going to take massive amounts of money to bring it up to code and to be really legal in going ahead to have a daycare center. And so they first decided, we've got to go ahead. And that was the decision. And later on, the Spirit began to tug and pull on them to the point where they said, we've got to talk about this again. We've got new information. And their leading ultimately was to lay it down with much sadness and tears, but realize that was someone else's to do at that point. And it would go on in other hands, but they weren't called to do it. But the in this case, the ability to change my sense of leading and realize we think we've got the answer, and we might even go ahead with that sense. That's what we're going to do. And then it might change. Well, from the middle of page 2 on through to the end is what I call the 8-step program for group discernment. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to make you confess if you've been through or still in a 12-step program. It really is nothing to be ashamed of because it's a wonderful program, and there are many variations for dealing with the many complexities of addictions. But this is the 8-step program for group discernment. And you see there in bold on the first page the 8 steps. And one of the things that we realized was that there was this sort of mystique around clerking and around groups finding the Holy Spirit's leading. And we felt like we started out calling this a handbook, more of a guide in the practical side of, okay, what do we do next? Then when we get that done, then what do we do? And I'd never seen anyone really lay it out that way for the people who just really didn't have the background. You know, sometimes in a Friends meeting, someone will become clerk who's maybe been an attender and a member there for 3 or 4 years. And they go, whoa. What is that? How do I do that? You know, I was in on a parliamentary procedure team for my Future Farmers chapter. I don't know if FFA was big when most of you were growing up in Iowa, but it was a big deal in our family. I have 4 brothers, and 3 of the 5 of us were state officers, and so we got involved in everything that was going on. And I was on the state champion parliamentary procedure team. So for people that know what I'm dealing with now in group discernment, they think, wow, you're bringing up some awful thing of your past. You used to do parliamentary procedure, then there was voting. How could you ever admit to that? Well, parliamentary procedure has some good sides to it. As I say in the opening there, everybody knows, hopefully. Now, sometimes some people are clueless. And when you have an amendment to the motion or a motion to table or somebody calls question and you think they're wanting to ask a question, they're really saying, can we vote on this? Well, I learned all those rules and we won the contest. But having things done in an orderly way like that has its appeal. And you know when you're done with that issue, you have voted. You have entered the minute of how many people voted for and how many against. Well, that's not a bad way or horrible or much less a sinful way of doing business. But we are offering another way, and I want to walk you through. We'll go part way this evening, and if you have questions as I'm proceeding, please ask them. And I'll look tonight at your written questions. And if we don't finish all of this, that's okay. At least you'll have the handout to take with you. So eight steps. A group aligns with God's Spirit. Secondly, information is presented to the group both before and during the meeting. The group waits in listening silence to perceive what God's Spirit is communicating. Number three, they work together to see how these perceptions fit together. Number four, when they seem to have reached unity, the clerk or leader articulates this understanding. Number five, the decision is written into a minute. Six, it is read in the group to confirm that it has captured both the spirit and the facts of the decision. You know what? Do I have two sixes? Oh, I'm numerically challenged. Oh, how could I have? I think the numbering is okay in the sections. That is embarrassing. Colin, how did you let me make such a horrible mistake? Okay, change the two to a three, and you go on down, and you end up with eight steps. I can't believe first mistake I've made. All right. Let's look at each of these, and we've tried to present, first of all, what are we trying to accomplish? By the way, there's a particular odd thing. If you're looking for mistakes, you've already seen this one, and you're going to say, well, you don't capitalize listening on the new number three in the middle of a sentence. What's that about? Well, my coworkers and colleagues in this group discernment training are stubborn. I mean, they're determined individuals. And I lost that one. I said, come on. You can't capitalize things in the middle of a sentence. They said, oh, there's a reason for it. You capitalize God's name, and this is God that we're listening to. So whenever we refer to a direct transaction with God, we're going to capitalize it. And I tried and tried to talk them out of that, and I gave up. Decided it would be just fine. So rather than going through and changing all that, it signals something. We're listening to God. You'll see it in other places. Kind of odd. All right. The group aligns with God's Spirit. The goal is to be one with God's heart and perspective and spirit. Let me highlight some parts of what this is. And this you could put in the category of preparation. It's before the meeting for business ever is held. It's long before the steps have started to take place. And it's really a mindset, or let's say a spirit set, that we assume in with regard to our personal preparation, our being ready to be invested in listening, capital L, to release our listenings to the gathered group, to prepare the group to worship. It's kind of a summary of all the things that bring us into that setting in the right spirit. Now, I'm going to pause after each of the 8 steps and say, could you explain that a little more? So I'm pausing right now. Any questions about section 1? Because I'm going to go scooting right along. All right, section 2, step 2 in the 8-step plan. Information is presented to the group. Information empowers us to be able to be good stewards of time. One of the tragedies you often see in meetings is people begin talking and important information is not anywhere in the room. We were doing a simulation at our Zimmerman Institute last May, and I was working with a small group. We were working on how do you write a minute that captures effectively what the group has done. And so I came up with a hypothetical, and our meeting house is located on a country road where we're the only real rural meeting near Newburgh, Oregon. And that country road has become a speedway with people that don't like to drive on the parallel road, which sometimes has a little bit of traffic. It's not much traffic, but that road has become a busy one for people that don't like the other busy road that parallels it. So people come zooming by our meeting house at 50 miles an hour, and it's a dangerous thing to go out of the parking lot because you can't see over the hill to see the people that are coming at 50 miles an hour. And we haven't had any accidents yet. But I put forward the situation of buying some land from the neighbor that we've bought land from before when we wanted to expand the parking lot, and said we could buy a little more land and put a driveway up so that people would be entering this busy road at the top of the hill, not at the bottom of the hill. And maybe they'd have a better chance of entering the road safely. So in that hypothetical, the lack of information would be, number one, would the landowner ever sell it to us? Might be a question, because they raise crops on it, and they might really prefer not to sell us the land. One of the questions would be, would the county let us have an entrance at a different location? Probably would, because it'd be a safer one. We'd have to close off the other entrance. Things like that can make it hard to have a discussion. So assuming, in our case, we call the people who are charged with the property issues and the meeting house, the stewards, and it would be their responsibility to gather that information before they ever brought it to the meeting for a discussion. Circulating the information, we are an information-laden culture, and getting emails out is really easy, but sometimes we're flooded with information. So presenting it in a succinct and clear way so that people can know we have a proposal from the stewards that we're going to rearrange our parking lot and have a new entrance onto the road. We think it'll be safer, it'll be expensive, but we think it's the right thing to do. And all the information would need to be there, not to preempt people's discussion, but so they don't waste their time talking about something when you're missing key information. And one of the interesting aspects of the way we're wired as human beings is when an issue first comes to us, sometimes we think, no, I don't know about that. Nobody's ever talked to me about it. It probably isn't a good idea. And so giving people a heads up, the email, the notice sent out, the announcement in the bulletin saying, we're going to talk about this. And these are the issues. And this is some of why we're bringing it forward. And before we ever did that, guess what? We would need to know if the landowner would sell and for how much money. What a waste of time it would be if he's saying, well, that's really important to you, isn't it? Yeah, I'd be happy to have you get maybe an acre of land, and well, maybe $40,000 would be a good price. And people would go, what? His dad and mom used to be in our church. Why would he do that to us? Well, you got to do your homework ahead of time. Maybe make sure there is some preparation, and he might even give the land in exchange for a tax deduction. It's possible. We want to know that the county would do it. What would it cost to do the drainage? Because it happens that the place where we would enter the road is the soggiest place in the whole field for some reason. So a lot of drainage and stuff. So information in advance that says to people, you're important. Your role in this meeting is important enough to us that we're going to think things through, we're going to prepare a succinct presentation, and you're going to have it ahead of time. And so you can say to someone, hey, did you see that thing? What do you think about that? And they say, I think it's a dumb idea. You know what? Oh, really? Tell me, why do you think it's a dumb idea? And as they hear themselves talk, they may say, no, there is that problem that somebody's going to get killed on that road one of these days, and we'll be so sad that we didn't do anything about it. And so maybe an opponent becomes a supporter before you ever come to the meeting, just by hearing themselves talk and realizing that their reasons are not necessarily so convincing. Part of the preparation for the clerk and thinking about it is something that's expensive, and a change in the routine would probably not be handled all in one meeting. And you would say to people, we're going to begin a discussion. And in our discussion, we're going to discover some things that are important for us to look into. And we can expect this may take 2 or 3 meetings. And in between, people can be talking to each other. So you plan, not as a strategy to manipulate people, but recognizing that their ideas are good and that they need time to think through it, to sit with the issue. Have you noticed sometimes the first time you hear an idea, you think it really is crazy? And after a while, you think, you know, that's not so bad. I think I could support that. We're made that way. We really are. Some people are early adopters, and people are like me. I carry around a cell phone just because everyone else does, but it's the oldest model I can find. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, there are smartphones, and then there's my phone. So at the meeting, information is presented in advance. Information is presented at the meeting. Have you ever seen proposals that are so loaded in the way they express things that the hidden message is only a fool would ever be against this idea? And that's insulting. It really is. Obviously, there's at least 2 sides to every question, sometimes 3 or 4. And we need to respect people by acknowledging the validity of competing ideas and set up a situation so when it is discussed, people know that their thinking is welcome, that nobody's going to look at them with that, oh, how could you ever say that? The clerk is careful not to say, in effect, the only smart thing for us to do tonight is to do this. But something to the fact that we have a proposal that's before us, the stewards have worked with it, they have information. We don't expect to make a decision tonight, but we want to listen to the Lord so that when we finish, we're clear. And I think in putting it that way, we're acknowledging people's right to differ, the fact that they will approach it from very different perspectives. At the top of page 4, we're saying, put it in digestible form. We are, again, in an information-heavy culture, and sometimes we get overwhelmed. We probably don't want a 10-page proposal that would say, we want to buy some land from the neighbor. Probably it could be done in 1 or 2 pages. Condense it down, and I'm going to talk in a minute about some of the things that need to be in that proposal. If the group is large, I strongly recommend you think about putting it on the screen so everyone is seeing the same thing, even if they have a handout. So the clerk could be using their little laser pointer to point to some phrase or some part of it there that they want to highlight. In our yearly meeting, when we're dealing with something particularly complex and when we, jumping ahead several steps, when we have a minute to be approved, we try to put it on the screen, and if there are changes to be made in that session, we make them as we go. Now, some things are too complicated. You need to have time to take it away and rewrite it. But sometimes, just by changing a few words, at that moment, you have the chance to say, oh, that makes sense. I can see what you're saying. And you move ahead instead of laboring over it. One of the things that I want to strongly recommend and often doesn't get done, that one part of the information that ought to be there is the story. What's the story by which this idea was born? And what steps has it gone through? What changes have been made as people have worked with it in committees or in small groups or in other sessions? Nothing irritates me more as a clerk than to have somebody just bring the proposal without giving that background. Because then, to use my example of buying the land, they may say nothing about what the county's regulations might be on a new access to the county road. Then if somebody asks, they'll say, oh yeah, we did check on that, and yes, they will permit us to do that. And I'd say, give me a break. Of course you would have talked to them. And so you say, we talked about this in committee. Recently, our meeting bought a van for the use of the youth. Our church bus can only be driven by someone who has a commercial driver's license. We have a new youth pastor, and he wants to be able to take the youth to activities. And the 12-passenger van doesn't require a commercial license. So when it came up in the meeting, somebody said, well, what are the requirements of the insurance company for people driving that van? Well, it should have been in the presentation. We have checked with the insurance company, and no, they don't need a CDL. And yes, they can drive it as long as it is recorded somewhere that they have a valid driver's license, that they are 18. We're going to have these 16-year-olds driving our youth van. And that they have someone's permission in the church. Simple. That needs to be incorporated in the proposal. So you bring things, and it doesn't mean that people can't disagree or question the validity of that point, but allows you to have a head start. Information then is presented after the meeting. Sometimes, if you have good minutes, the minutes can be circulated and people have everything they need to know from a well-written minute. Sometimes minutes aren't that good, and you may need to do an information piece that gives some of the background of how the church has come to this point. I imagine when this meeting house was built, there were lots of meetings where there were discussions about whether property was going to be built to build this fine meeting house. Information has to be shared after a discussion because invariably some key people aren't able to be there. Most of our meetings, there are folks who are elderly and just can't get to worship on a regular basis. But they care and they pray, and we need to share the information with them. We in the month meeting have decided to do this. And they can then join with us in that, in praying that the outcome will be as we'd hoped. The action that is to be specified in a good minute needs to be very clear. Steps 1, 2, 3, 4, who's going to do what? Okay, we've covered two steps. Any questions on the second one? Yes?
Argued?
I didn't think so. The assumption behind that is any information is going to sort of stack the deck. Okay. Yeah, I sure would be on your side on that one. I obviously slanted, one-sided information that leaves a bunch of stuff out is not okay. But we're emphasizing throughout the responsibility of praying for leading in the meeting. And people are to pray during the meeting, but also in advance. And really, if nothing else, it's a call to prayer. We're dealing with important stuff here. We're about to call a new youth pastor. Is that where we're being led? Here's the bio of the person. Here's what the elders have done in processing with him or her. This is what we're saying. Come in a prayerful spirit. And I defy anyone to say that that really is foreclosing. It's only that if it's stated in a way that makes it sound like there's only one outcome. And it doesn't have to be put that way. Good question. Any other questions on point number two? Okay, point number three. The group waits in listening silence to perceive that God's Spirit is communicating. So if I had put that in lowercase, the listening would have been capitalized. The key goal is to seek God's wisdom collaboratively. And this still is the spirit by which we go into a meeting for business. We're not in the meeting yet. But we come into the meeting to say, God, what do you want us to do? And here it's where I have a confession to make. There are in a lot of ways I don't live up to what I preach. Well, I hope I do in things that matter a little more, but I wish and I determine regularly to emphasize this point more. That we're good at talking, but not so good at listening. And so the point being made is, at the beginning and during and at the end, we treasure the value of being in silence. Now, I don't know your custom in any of the meetings that you're part of, how much time you have for listening silence in worship. Our meeting in Oregon is a little bit slanted toward the time for the pastor, but often the pastor in his message may be 20, 25 minutes, and the listening silence may be an equal amount of time, and that's the way I like it. But the listening silence in a meeting for business often is about 2 minutes compared to 50 minutes of talking, and I think there's something wrong there. We are really people who like to talk. And it takes the discipline and good clerking to say, folks, we need to listen to God for a while. Let's just not talk for a while. The first bullet point is to release the things that are filling our mind. And even in the quiet or unprogrammed time of a programmed worship service, I have to work at that. because my mind is on last week and things that came up and what a nasty letter somebody sent me and what happened here and why are my grandkids so incorrigible? We have three grandkids who live in our house, and right now there's four. I don't know where he came from, but it's a handful. And so sometimes during worship, and maybe even during the time when the clerk might say, oh, I'm the clerk. Oh, when I'm to be, well, I may be saying, let's listen to God. I may be thinking, why are my grandkids that way? Make sure you're holding each participant in respect. Release your judgments. It's a process of giving away. It doesn't have to be my way. I think I know how I'd like it to come out, but that may not be the best way at all. It takes some discipline. All the ideas and opinions you've brought into the meeting are to be... Oh, there's no altar. Well, at our church, we have an altar. And so figuratively, you are bringing it to God's altar and saying, here, I don't need these ideas. I don't need my things that I've made up my mind about. I'm presenting them to you, Lord. Please help me to let go of them. Go silent inside and out. Since I didn't write that particular phrase, I can say I love it. What does it mean to be, not just have our mouths shut, but to be in silence in the sense that we are in the presence of God and filled with the awe of God's presence. Saying, it's not about saying, what am I going to say next? I've got the solution to this dilemma. God, what do you want to do in this moment? Okay. Third point, any comments or questions on point number three? Okay, moving ahead. Number four, group members work together to see how these perceptions fit together. Notice that we're still well short of the point where we might be saying, clerk might be saying, is this the way God is leading us? That's step number five. And step number six is where you write the first version of the minute. So we're not there yet. Rather, we're saying, what are the bits of leadings that we can identify, and how might these be fitting together? And we've used a phrase here, well, maybe it didn't get into this version. Are there any puzzle makers here? Jigsaw puzzles? Those are the only real puzzles. Anybody really addicted to jigsaw puzzles? I'm addicted enough that I only do it on Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. Otherwise, if I start a puzzle, I can't finish. And, well, I can't do anything else until I finish it, really. But the ones that are sort of all one color and hardly any pattern to them, and you think, this is never going to make any sense. How does it fit together? Well, that's the mystery of being in God's presence and saying, this person is being led that way. That person has brought their offering to this time. Another person is saying, no, I'm thinking that it should be this way. And the clerk and the others hearing that can say, good for God. God is leading us, and it's not clear yet. We can celebrate the tentativeness, the complexity, the uncertainty of what might be emerging. And as we say at the bottom of page four, it may be whole thoughts, ideas, and solutions, or it may just be fragments. I think the empowering thing to do in a meeting for business is to make it clear that if you haven't got it figured out, that if you had to write a minute right then, you couldn't even begin to do it. But you have something that maybe God is saying to you that is offered to the group, and you say, I don't know what this is about, But it's come to me that this or that. Say, I don't know how that's going to bear on our question. But I offer it. And the Holy Spirit grabs that for someone else and says, oh, it fits with the way I was being led. So that's completely different from maybe the way you thought about doing business. But it's a step well short of the point at which we say, aha, we are beginning to find how we as a group are being led. Over on page 5, the other bullet points under this process. Still, we're short of step 5. It's still in that place where we're putting parts together. And you're saying, God, why did you move that person to say that? How is that going to help us? And you know the what's the verse that says, be slow to speak and quick to listen? Have you ever heard people who have that, the exact opposite of that? They are, when there's any silence, they want to speak. And they're not quick enough to listen. But this is what is the magic of this step of it. We are listening together. We don't have to have any answer yet. The discipline that the clerk can impose might be asking for some silence in between these bits that are coming forward. The bullet under letter B, don't be alarmed if folks are saying opposite things. We say, not alarmed. No, because God can be the one who arranges things and brings unity to dissimilarities, so that we begin to see the whole. Ron, are you my timekeeper? Is time up? 1 minute. Good. I'll start on section C and we'll come back to that one tomorrow. But reflective listening is another way of saying that we're listening to what has come to us through other people. And we're receiving and reflecting back our parts of it, so that it begins to create a pattern, like the jigsaw puzzle. When the first few pieces are put together, you say, this is nothing. This is absolutely nothing. But later, it comes much more easily. I think I will stop right there and ask you, Ron, if you'd come and get the cards and be passing them out. This is not your ticket to leave tonight. I'm not going to stand at the door and say you can't leave this meeting if you don't write a question. But if you don't think of anything tonight and want to bring it to me at the beginning tomorrow, who's speaking first, Ron, tomorrow? Are you speaking?
No.
Am I going first? Okay, then you can't bring it while I'm speaking. That won't work. So, but anyway, if you do want to give me one first thing tomorrow, okay. But I'd much rather have it tonight. And I don't want you to write him while Colin is talking, because he'll come and make me feel miserable by distracting you. So if you can't think of what to write right now, you could do it as we're adjourning and before we go. Well, let me say a blessing for our time tonight and for the quick break. Ron is so generous. He's giving you, well, it's 9 minutes left now before Colin starts, right? Good. All right. But I'm going to pray first. Don't. I'm going to pray. Yeah. Jesus, thank you for this time. And thank you for the big subject of how you want to work in our meetings for business in ways that can astound us at the fact that you have been present and you have led us, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. So may, in our reflecting tonight, in our session tomorrow, we begin to get that a little more completely. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.